Well, good evening. As Christians, we face many temptations. With our indwelling sin, we're not perfected yet, and we still have our sight, we have our ears, we have hearts that have sin, and we look around and we see things, and it causes our heart to long for things that aren't godly. And we are tempted to want to flee from God and to flee to these things. And one of the things that tempts us the most is envy. Now, I looked in the dictionary what envy stands for. It's painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. Basically, I see someone over there and I say, I want to be like them. I want what they have. I either want their life, I want their wife, I want their house, I want their car, I want their job, I want their bank account. But they have a better advantage in life than me, so I want to switch places with them. Who of you here have envy tonight? Is there someone that your eyes gaze upon and rest and say, I want to be like them? Now, for some, it may be beauty. You know of someone at work or a sister or a brother or someone in your community, and you say, I wish I had their looks because they get all the attention instead of having these wrinkles and having everything that comes with age. Or we can even look and say, I wish I had that house. It'd be nice to have two stories, to not have to worry about paying my bills. It'd be nice to have the bank account and not have to worry about retirement. Even for some, it's power. You want to have the power and the control that comes and the status. We look at politicians, we look even in the church, people try to have positions and of authority in order to have that power. We also look at others and say, I wish I had a family. I wish I had the children. I wish I had your children and not my children because they're so much better and easier to handle. So we think about all these things, envying. Is there someone in your mind that you envy tonight? Let me ask you, is that person a Christian? Are they saved? Do they know the Lord Jesus Christ? And would you want to trade everything knowing Christ to be able to have the life they have without Christ, but have the stuff and the power and the prestige? You see, friends, this is something that was on the heart of Asaph. He was a leader, almost like a choir director in the Levitical priesthood at the time of David. And he looked out and he was tempted too to see people who are, he calls wicked, which is unbelievers, and to long for the life that they have because he thought his life was empty and void. So if you would, we're going to look tonight and try to answer this one question. And it's this: why are the righteous tempted to envy the wicked? Why are Christians enticed to covet unbelievers? Why do our hearts sometimes get tempted to want to switch places with them? So if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 73, 1 through 20. In 2 weeks' time, I will finish the rest of the psalm, Lord willing. But we're going to look at Psalm 73, 1 through 20. And we're going to look at 4 points. The first 3 are reasons why we are tempted. And the last one is the prescription for the ailment of envy. So let's read verses 1 through 3 for our first point. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So this is our first point for tonight, and it's this: the righteous are tempted to envy the wicked when they forget God's goodness. Christians are enticed to covet unbelievers when they overlook God's righteousness. So let's look at the background of this story. The book of Psalms has five distinct books. The first two are mostly written by King David. So Psalm 73 is the first psalm of book number 3. Psalm 72, the one before it, talked about Solomon talking about the Messiah to come as a king. And then we transition to Psalm 73 and to book 3 of this book of Psalms. And this is characterized as psalms of lament and despair by the people of Israel calling out to God for help and basing it upon God's covenant faithfulness to them. And Asaph, as being a Levitical priest, had the ability and the responsibility to lead the people in singing these psalms and even the occasion of writing some of these psalms for them. So Psalm 73 sets the tone for Book 3. And notice the first thing he says, truly God is good. This is a psalm like a proverb. It is a wisdom psalm, so it's telling us information like Proverbs or Psalm number 1. So the first thing is, truly God is good. And we look at the goodness of God, it can be explained through Scripture through five things. The first is that God is perfect, meaning that He is holy, He is righteous. There is no darkness in Him. He is set apart. He is not sinned. He always does and keeps what He has said is right and good. He is not a hypocrite. He is perfect. He is holy. The second thing about His goodness is that He has loving kindness. And we can see this picture of God showing His kindness upon Israel and then later to us. But you see in the Old Testament that He sets apart Abraham, who was a worship of idols, who was a pagan, brought him out of the land of Ur, took him into the promised land, showed him around, made this promise that he would have a seed that would multiply as the sand on the seashore, had his sons, eventually Joseph, through the providence of God and the sin of his brothers, gets sent ahead to Israel, and through jails and misery, he eventually becomes the second in command, so that when the plague comes, there's someone there to look out for them and to rescue them from that to happen. And then what happens? They become slaves. And God raises up another prophet, Moses, and he leads them out, and they sin. And for 40 years, he takes them. But what does God continue to do? He continues to give them food. He continues to water them. He continues to help them. He preserves them. They even have holes in their garments after 40 years. They don't have to get new shoes. God even took care of it, that they didn't wear out. And we see God specifically in this instance showing His loving kindness and mercy to Israel, even though they didn't deserve it. The third thing is God shows His compassion. That's how His goodness is demonstrated. Think of Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah. All were women who went many years without bearing child, and God graciously gave them a child out of compassion. We think of Ruth, the Moabite, who was left with her husband having passed away, and then goes with Naomi back to Bethlehem, the land of bread, and God gives her a kinsman redeemer in Boaz. We see in the New Testament, Jesus will look out upon the multitude and have compassion upon them because they are sheep without a shepherd and they need someone to teach them, and He teaches them. So we see God's goodness being displayed in all these things. Fourth, it's seen in His long suffering. Think of the graciousness that God showed in the Old Testament and even today. God made a covenant with these people and said, if you break it, then you will be kicked out of the land. He took them into the land, and you have the book of Judges take place, where they broke it left and right, left and right. There's revival, but continue. After David and Solomon, you have the splitting of the kingdom, and you have king after king after king who were idolaters, who promoted what was evil. God went several hundred years in long suffering, sending prophet after prophet, saying, come back, repent and believe, and you will be able to stay. But yet, they did not. And even today, think about America, how God continues to bless us with prosperity, to have the most money in the world, the greatest GDP, having all the privileges that we have, and yet the evil that is promoted in our country, God continues to be long-suffering towards us, even though we don't deserve it at all. And finally, the goodness of God is displayed in His grace. The grace through Jesus Christ, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That it's not based upon our own merit or of good works that we are saved, but only through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and Him taking our place and being nailed to the cross as a penalty for sin and was raised 3 days later. God did not have to do that, friends. He could have let all of us die, no one go to heaven, and He would have been just. But this displays His goodness. So once we have this, that God is good because of His perfection, His loving kindness, His compassion, His long-suffering and grace. And especially He is good to Israel. If you look at verse 1, He's good to Israel, as this is said here, and to those who are the pure in heart. Now, what does it mean to be pure in heart? If we look at the Expositor's Bible commentary, this does not mean perfection. Instead, it means the pure are not perfect, but live in loyalty to God in speech and action, thus evidencing their pure motive. They are without hypocrisy. So the pure in heart here is not someone who's perfect. It's someone who has a real relationship with God, who has been born again. Yes, they sin, but they strive daily to keep and obey God's commandments because they love Him. They are not a hypocrite. They don't say it and then live differently. So God is good especially to those who are pure in heart, to those who are believers, which opposite means He's not good towards those who are unbelievers, and hence the envy. So notice, Asaph establishes this principle. God is good, and He's good to Christians. But verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So now Asaph is going back to a point in time where he almost slipped and stumbled, and he questioned this principle, this truth that God is good. And what was the cause of him to question it? Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now the arrogant, those are people who have a greater self-esteem and self-worth than what should be attributed to them. They're proud. Either they're good and they're bright and they know it and want to tell everyone, or they're just average and they want and think and act like they're the elite. And so he saw them and saw the wealth, the esteem, the status, the honor. And he's like, God can't be good because these people are prospering. So I want to be like them. What Asaph was having here is what I call tunnel vision. And yesterday we had the Triple Crown. And as we see the horses going through the Belmont Stakes, something they'll do is they'll put blinders on them. Why? So that they will see straight ahead and have their peripheral vision blocked. That way they will be focused on the finish line, on the prize, so that they would strive for it. That way they won't look to the right or look to the left. That can be good if you're focused on the right thing. Asaph, he was focused not on God's goodness, he was focused on his perception of the wicked's prosperity. And through it, he became tempted to envy them. So friends, let me ask you, who are you envious of today? Are you questioning God's goodness? What circumstances may be happening in your life where you say, I don't know if God's good. I don't know if I can trust Him. Are you tempted to question? And maybe you're angry and maybe even resentful towards God because you see that He's getting in the way. He's not giving you what you desire and want. And you see someone over here who doesn't go to church, who uses God's name in vain, maybe into all types of sin, and it looks like they get everything they want. I would say, friends, I would encourage you, trust that God is good. Don't be like Asaph, Don't have tunnel vision and focus on the wickedness and the things that seem to be prospering, but instead focus on the goodness of God and remember His goodness towards you in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing, that God is good. Second point for tonight is this: the righteous are tempted to envy the wicked when they see their prosperity. Christians are enticed to covet unbelievers when they see their abundance. This is a continuation of verse 3. So let's look at verses 4 through 12. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. So you notice that Asaph, in telling this story, he's also telling the thoughts that went through his mind and through his heart. And there were three things that he perceived that the wicked have that he was longing for and was envious of. The first was that they avoid physical suffering. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 again. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Pangs, they don't have the pains, the aches, the moans, the groans that come through life. He sees that they have great health even until they die, that their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, this is a good type of fat, meaning healthy, not a rotund type of fat. But they do not have to go through the suffering that others that he sees are going through. Maybe they don't have a short lifespan. They're not having to have an illness that causes them great suffering until they die. It says in verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So he's saying, I look at the rest of mankind, the pains, the aches, the groans that they go through, and then I compare it to the wicked, and I see that the wicked don't have to go through that. Maybe they have the money to afford the best doctors at that time, to have people care for them hand and foot, and that they don't have to have this type of suffering. And they have long life because they don't have to go without a meal. He says, that's not fair. I want to be like them. Second, the wicked are prosperous. If you look at verses 6 and 7, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. They're so proudful and arrogant that it's like they're wearing a necklace. Everyone can see it. It comes and oozes through when you talk to them. And they use violence in order to gain what they want and what they desire. They're bullies, and they will even cause harm to others to get what they want. In verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. So the eyes swelling out with fatness is a sign of their prosperity. It's not in the translation from the Hebrew. Basically, they're very prosperous. So you see, you have these people who are very proudful, arrogant, who use violence to get what they want, and it looks like that is the cause of them continuing to prosper and prosper and prosper. And one of the effects of it is, as we know, all people are born as sinners, and we have hearts that love sin. So now that they're prospering, the sin nature is like a fire, and the prosperity of money, wealth, prestige is acting as a fuel to fuel the flames of their sinful behavior and actions so that it would cause them to sin even more. That's what it means here in verse 7. Their hearts overflow with follies. So exponentially, they're sinning more and more, and the cause of that is because they're getting more and more resources to do so, and they think higher of themselves, so they think, this is working, I can do it. And he's saying, look at this. They're getting rewarded for their sin with more stuff, with more prosperity, and with more status. The third thing is that they use the tongue as a weapon. This is verses 8 through 11. It says, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. So here they are. They're using their tongue to scoff, to speak, to spew out words. As the Bible says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, now we're seeing what is the wickedness of their hearts coming out. And so they're doing it horizontally to others, to people that they know, to people in society. And then in verse 9, they set their mouth vertically to God to scoff against Him. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. They think they're God. Who are you, God? They're talking. They're using their tongue to jab at God, at the heavens. And then they're strutting around as like they own the place. They're the ones who have it all. And Asaph's saying, why do they get to do that? Why? And I'm here holding away from it. And it looks like they're succeeding. In verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. So not only are they using their tongue against others, against God, now they have followers. They have groupies. They have people who are a part of their entourage, who are following them around, and they're whispering all the things in their ear that they want to hear. And notice they say, there's no fault in you. There's no fault in you. You're not a sinner. You don't have deficiencies. You're good. You're good. What do we start off tonight with? God is good. Notice, God is good. And He blesses those who are in Christ. And now the wicked have people around them saying, you're good. There's no sin in you. You're wonderful. And then they show and demonstrate that they're definitely not good in verse 11. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Now they're using their tongue to blaspheme God. They're questioning first God's omniscience, that He can know anything and everything. They're almost thinking, we're taking over the land, we're getting prosperity through sin. God doesn't know. He has no idea what's going on here. He has no knowledge of what's taking place. It's like if I go into a dark room and do it, no one will know. Friends, God knows. This is a direct assault on God's sovereignty and omniscience of knowing everything. He knows the thoughts of our mind that doesn't get expressed. He knows the desires of our heart. And what these people are doing is they're acting like practical atheists. They're living lives as if God does not exist because they have no fear of God, no fear of judgment, and no accountability, sense of accountability that they'll have to give to God on the judgment day. And friends, many of us in this country, in our churches, are practical atheists too. We walk around, we say things, we have goals, and we do not think about God. We do not care for what God has done, and do we not think that we will have to give an account before God, and instead we have drunk the poison that these people were telling them, that psychologists tell us, that people on TV, commentators, that everyone else tells us, and it's this: there is no fault in you. There is no fault in you. You are good. In fact, I need to tell you that more often. That way you have more confidence so that you can go do something. You are special. Friends, if everyone is special, no one is special. And that is the great lie that here is being promoted and that we too can fall into thinking that there is no fault in us and that God will not know and there will not be a judgment day. And if there is, there's no fault in me, so He'll accept me. No, friends, that is not right. Verse 12 sums up this section. It says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. So from Asaph's perspective, they're at ease, comfortable life, and they're always increasing in riches. The more sin they do, the more prosperity they get. I think one of the events that took place this week that really demonstrate this is everything that's gone through with Bruce Jenner saying that he's a woman. He's not. He's a man. But seeing how through it, the publicity he's getting, he now is filming a reality TV show where he's going to make a lot of money. ESPN is going to award him an award for courage. Now, yesterday was the 71st anniversary of D-Day. I think we're going to award people for courage. It should be for something else. And it seems like all of society is heaping praises upon him as if this is a wonderful thing. And if you are standing in the way of that, you are going to get persecuted. They're going to use their tongues against us for malice. And in one sense, they are saying to God, you are not God. I determine who I am. No, you don't. Until you have created the world, you do not get to determine who you are. We are God's creation. He gets to tell us who we are. So, friends, are you too enticed to want to give up all the things that we have in Christ Jesus in order to have these perceived good things that the wicked have, the unbelievers have? Are you willing to cut corners to sin in order to gain these things? Does your heart long to take place with them? And I would say, please don't. Because why? By doing so, what's going to take place? You are going to intentionally rebel and blaspheme the God who has created you and the universe. And it is as foolish as being a man who goes out into an open field in the middle of a thunderstorm with an aluminum bat and handing it straight up in the air and say, "Don't strike me." That is the foolishness of wanting to trade places with these people, even though there is so much here that he says and that maybe we long for. Of course we long for a life of ease. We would like to have money in the bank. We like to have a place to lay our head. We like to have comfort. But friends, this is not our home. And praise God for that, that we have heaven. Heaven is where comfort and ease come. Heaven is where there will be perfect security. Heaven is where there will be no pain or mourning or gnashing of teeth. And that's what we have to remember. Our third point. The righteous are tempted to envy the wicked when they suffer afflictions. Christians are enticed to covet unbelievers when they receive chastening. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So we see here Asaph now expressing his self-pity. Woe is me. I have kept away from sin. I have followed Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the Messiah he's pointing to. I've put my hope and trust in Jesus. I've been born again. I've had my sins cleansed. I have all the promises of God, but I don't have these things. Woe is me. I got a raw deal. That's what he's saying here. I got a raw deal. Verse 13, all in vain. It's been worthless, meaningless, that I have kept my heart clean, that I have not desired these things and tried to embrace it and tried to sin and manipulate to get what I want. I've washed my hands in innocence. I've been following faithfully God, and this is how He has rewarded me. That's what he's really saying. And he's not saying it as a positive. Verse 14, all day long I have been stricken. Remember, these people are using their tongues horizontally for malice. You think him being a Christian, he's going to receive that as the object of that malice? Absolutely. He's been persecuted. He's for this. Also, as having God as his heavenly Father who loves him and out of fatherly love wants to correct him, he's been chastened. He says every morning. He's woken up, maybe read from the Bible, had the Holy Spirit which indwelt in him pierce his heart for his sin. And he says, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of being shown that I'm a sinner. I'm tired of having these pains spiritually. And notice he almost said this to people. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He was wise in this sense, wasn't he? There are times where we have doubts and we are questioning God where it is not wise to share it with others because it would cause others to go down that same road of temptation. Maybe share it with one person, but don't share it with the generation. Notice, he was at least wise enough not to verbally say this to others in order that possibly could corrupt them. And thankfully, God corrected his vision later on, as we'll see. But he at least kept his mouth shut. And that's a good principle for us. If we have doubts, we want to be careful who we share those with because there may be people who are not able to handle them and can minister, and we may be a stumbling block that causes upon them. And notice, if he would have spoken this, he would have been doing the very same thing that the wicked were, using his tongue to question and blaspheme God and say that God is not good, he is not trustworthy, and is not worth following. So he would have actually become like the very people he was envious of. When we have tunnel vision, we're going to become like that we see and focus our attention on. If we focus our attention on Christ Jesus, we'll become like him. If we focus our attention on the envy of the wicked and what they have, our hearts will be swayed and we will want to become like them and may come out in our actions. So for Asaph, this is his relationship with God, as he's talking about it, is like the experience of going to a used car dealership where they give you this wonderful car and says, oh, it's only had highway miles. It has new tires. There's nothing wrong with it. And you buy it. And then after driving it for a week, it's leaking oil. You need a new transmission. You get a hole. You get a tire that you have to replace. The air conditioning doesn't work after 5 minutes. And he said, you sold me a lemon. This is a raw deal. I want my money back. You said that it was one thing, but it was not. And this is his attitude towards God and towards salvation of having all of his sins forgiven and the promises of being a son and child of God. Friends, have you ever felt like that yourself? Where you see a relationship with God as being a raw deal, where you're angry with God because he has rules and laws that maybe at times you don't want to follow, where you have circumstances in your life and you know that God is sovereign and he could change it and make it move, but he has not. And he's using it for your good to draw closer to him. Instead, you're rebelling by wanting to flee. Many of us have pain in our bodies and our soul, and we know that God could heal it right away. But he does not. Are you angry with God or do you rejoice in the things that we have in Christ Jesus? Many times we are tempted to speak words against God and his character. Instead of using our mouth to praise and worship him, we use our mouth to curse him. So friends, who is your heart and your eyes set on today? Is it on Christ or is it on things of the wicked and being envious of what they have? So those are the three things that have caused him to stumble. The first being that you forget God's goodness. Second, that you see the prosperity of the wicked. And third, as Christians, we go through afflictions and trials that we may see and perceive that other people don't go through. So what is the prescription for a heart that is envious? Now we come to our fourth point, and it's this. The righteous overcome the temptation by viewing the wicked from God's perspective. Christians defeat coveting by seeing unbelievers from God's vantage point. We have to see people the way God sees them. Let's look at verses 16 through 20. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So he says, he acknowledges this. I'm searching. I'm trying to see what is the end. What is going to happen? This is a wearisome task, a hard task to come to. And what does he do? He goes to the sanctuary of God. He goes to the temple at that time to seek the discernment of their end. And he realizes, I need to see what their end is, not what the present circumstances are. I need to see how things are going to turn out in eternity, not how they're doing on today, at this time. And he, notice what he says. What has he learned in verse 18? Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. So yes, they may be going along fine, but you may not see that one moment when they slip and fall and they are humbled by God. They could have a bankruptcy. They could have cancer that come up. They could have an adultery that's exposed. They could lose their job. They could have all their money in the stock market and it vanishes. And notice, they are the ones who are going to slip, and it can come out of nowhere at any time. In the beginning, we talked about how Asaph said that his foot almost slipped. In verse 2, that he had nearly stumbled. So now we go from him being grounded in the foundation of God and talking about those who truly will stumble are the wicked, are unbelievers. In verse 19, that this can happen suddenly in a moment, and they are swept utterly away by terrors. And we can see that in this time period, it could be battles that sweep them away in terrors. But in terms of eternity, what do we know? That there are two types of people. And this is expressed as a theme throughout the book of Psalms, starting in Psalm 1, talking about how there are the righteous and there are the wicked. You're either in one of two camps. Everyone starts out as being in the wicked. And then there's the righteous who are brought out of the wicked through the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we have to look at things from the perspective, what's going to be their end for the wicked? They're going to be judged and have to stand before a holy and righteous God, the God, the very one who they said, who are you? Do you know what I have been doing? You don't know. And they're going to have the book open, and he's going to read to them and tell them every single thing that they have sinned against him and say, I do know, and you did not believe me. Depart from me. You are going to go to the lake of fire for eternity in hell. That is the end of the wicked. They are going to go to hell. They're going to have to pay for their sin because they trusted in themselves and they rebelled against God, and that is good and just. And the end for the Christian, even though they may go through hardship, trials, persecution, they have to withhold from the pleasures and satisfactions of this world, they're going to have heaven for eternity. And the book's going to be open, and it's going to say, forgiven. And it's going to have all the righteous deeds of Jesus credited to you and to your account. And you're going to be able to stand before God and go into the perfection of heaven forever and experience God's goodness and even more. This is the thing that he needed to understand. Verse 20, it says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourselves, you despise them as phantoms. He's going to rouse himself and like a dream, and as soon as he acts, these wicked people that he is focused on, that he sees, he envies, they're going to be shunned away and forgotten. No one will remember them. And notice we have Asaph, who his psalm has now been remembered for how many years? And how God used it. And now he's using it tonight to encourage us not to be envious. So the question is, what caused him, do you think, to go and have the light bulb click on? What made him say, aha, I have seen this completely wrong? Well, let's read a couple of verses here. Psalm 63:2 says, So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Meaning going into the temple and beholding the power and glory of God. Psalm 119:130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. The unfolding of the words. So many things could have happened, but notice he did go to the temple. There was the temple there. He couldn't go into the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, but he was out in the temple courts. And while there are many things that could have happened. One, you would have had the teaching of the word. So Psalm 119:130, that someone was teaching the word and talking about the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. Second, he could have been there leading or participating and singing psalms that point to the glory, the might, the majesty of God, and all the benefits therein that we get to enjoy of having him. Third, he could have seen people bringing birds, lambs, bulls to go and be sacrificed on the altar to keep the laws at that time for the old covenant. And he could have remembered that his sins have been forgiven through the Messiah that was to come. And that this, having your sins forgiven, is so much more, greater of value than all the gold, silver in the world, than all the praise, the honor, than all the power that comes with it, because in the end, I am forgiven and I get to be reconciled to God and have right relationship with Him. And that's why, friends, for us, the prescription for being envy comes to, I think, going to church and participating in the body of life. Because as we are going throughout the world, throughout our week, it's like we have glasses, and especially when it's humid out, you walk from outside or you walk from your car, and if you have glasses on, what immediately happens? They fog up. And it's hard to see. So you have to take your glasses off and rub it off. Or maybe some of you don't, and you just let it eventually happen. But as we walk through the week, we interact with the wicked, and our vision and what we focus on can become fogged. And when we come on Sunday morning into the sanctuary of God and worship Him, what do we have? We have the preaching of the Word, which teaches us who God is, that He is good, and that there are these promises that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That we can say that we are forgiven, and that this is not our home, and that we have an inheritance that is waiting for us in heaven. We open our hymnals and we sing songs. Instead of using our tongue to blaspheme God, we use our tongue to give Him the praise and the honor and the worship that is due to Him. Also, we have other believers that we can talk to that helps us, encourage us. We also do communion once a week. Why? To remember that through the blood shed of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness. We have that new covenant, and that is a promise. And we do this until He comes as a reminder and also as a way to commune with God, to graciously remind us of this. That's why, friends, coming to church and being a part of the body is so important, because it stops us from looking at ourselves, from looking at others, and from envying them. And as many of you who are more experienced in this life know, He had a wrong view of the wicked too. Not all the wicked are like this. Not all of them have all the money, have all the power, have all the fame. You may remember people in your past who were popular and seemed like things were going well, and then they became an alcoholic, they became a drug addict, they got had an affair, got divorced. Now they're paying out payments for childcare. They got caught stealing money and swindling. So this is really seeing from a person who doesn't have a lot of life experience to see that this is the wicked do not always get all these things. As someone who smokes a couple of packs a day, they're going to get cancer and die a terrible death with their lungs. So even then, he has a rose-colored glasses for the wicked, and he has these foggy, suspicious glasses towards God and the benefits of being with him. So what are we to do, friends? We are to remember that as Christians, we do not have to be envious. We have Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have our sins forgiven. And this life is momentary and is passing, and it will fade quickly. And we have to live for eternity. Now, that doesn't mean that now we will not have pains and sorrows that will hurt. But in the process, through those afflictions, we don't question God. We don't become envious of others. Instead, we use that pain and we say, Lord, help me. You're still good and you're still faithful, and I will still live for you, because all of this is so little in comparison to you. In the end, friends, we get God. The wicked get hell and be with Satan. We get the God who has created us. When we look at it and think about it in those terms, who of you would want to trade place with them for eternity in hell? None of us. That's why I would encourage all of us to think about the goodness of God, his compassion, his mercy, and his love for us. In 2 weeks' time, Lord willing, we will finish the psalm, some of the best verses of the whole Bible there, talking about the love of God and his love towards us. Now, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time and your word. Please give us eyes to see. May our eyes be affixed upon you and your promises. Guard us from envy, from wanting to be like others, from wanting to be like the wicked, to thinking that they have a better lot in life than we do, and forgetting all the promises that have been given to us, blood bought through Jesus Christ. And help us now, Lord, as we go into the week, that even though we have many tasks that are menial, that are at times thankless, that we would do all things to your glory. We just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.